Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this family Bible hour is Pastor Paul Ludtke.
Corinthians 12, we'll continue on in our study of this deep, deep chapter as we seek to get a handle on what the Lord would have for us on the topic of spiritual gifts. Before we do so, I'd ask for you to bow with me in prayer this morning. Lord, we come to your word. Father, I pray that as the one who is to bring this message this morning, that you would purify my own words, that you would allow the unadulterated truth of the Scriptures to be what is heard. Lord, that the Holy Spirit would be the one within the lives of believers in our assembly that would be taking the truth and planting it into the hearts, giving eyes to see both understanding and application. Lord, we thank you that we can rely upon you for that work. Lord, we also pray this morning in particular for one that is hurting among us. We pray for Ezra Hurt, Father, as he again experienced just tremendous pain and is now in a cast this week just based on the response of his body to his condition. Lord, as your body, Lord, we lift him up this morning. Lord, we want to help bear the burden of the Hurt family, and we pray that just even in prayer that might be a way that we can do so for him. Lord, Ezra is suffering during this time. His mother and father and brothers suffer with him. And Father, as the body of Christ, we want to help bear that in any way that we can. Lord, we lift him up to you. Pray that your encouragement might be his, your healing, Lord, might be his. Lord, that you would just protect him during this time. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. The New Testament speaks of multiple threats to unity in the Church of Jesus Christ. One of the ways it speaks of these kinds of threats is disunity that comes from false doctrine that originates from false teachers. If you want to put your finger in 1 Corinthians 12, we'll get back to that in just a moment, and turn to Colossians 2. We'll see an example of this kind of threat of disunity, false doctrine coming from false teachers. When Paul wrote to the Colossian church in chapter 2, verse 8, he said, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." What Paul was telling this small, out-of-the-way church that he had not even ever had a chance to visit was that there is always a continual tug and pull away from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ that comes from false teachers teaching false doctrine. He would rather that believers in the church cling to the truth like he stated to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the truth of the gospel, which states that he made him, meaning Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is a statement of gospel truth, and there's no reason to try to accommodate or replace that gospel truth with worldly values or philosophies or traditions. In fact, those kinds of pursuits defraud believers of true belief in Christ, true fellowship with Christ, and true fellowship with each other. If you look at verse 18 of Colossians 2, Paul says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, which grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principle of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to these decrees?" And he goes on to explain them. Division will come, defrauding will come in the church if those that are in the church begin to listen to false doctrine coming from false teachers. The Corinthian version of this was when Paul wrote in the first chapter of this first letter, in verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And then he says, "not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." There is a danger to unity in the church when some start to believe that worldly philosophies are as or more important or can even be joined to the gospel of Christ. But another threat to unity in the church comes from a disunity of false doctrine that originates from believers inside of the church. There is a threat of false doctrine from false teachers that are outside the church. There's a threat of false doctrine from believers that are inside the church. Turn just backwards a few pages to Galatians chapter 5. In the New Testament, there was an ongoing battle between the Judaizers, who wanted to try to combine or require Gentile believers to not just convert to faith in Christ, but convert to Judaism, which then would have required them to keep the Mosaic law. And Paul strenuously objects to that kind of thinking. And in chapter 5 of Galatians, he addresses specifically that false doctrine. He says in verse 1, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, with every ounce of apostolic authority that he can muster, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. If you promote the teaching that salvation by faith, justification by faith is not enough, and you must be circumcised as well, that there's any act that contributes to your salvation that you can do, verse 4, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have also fallen from grace. Verse 9, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. And verse 13, you were called to freedom. Again, going back to what he said in verse 1, called to freedom, brethren, only don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Don't put additional burdens on your fellow believers that are extra biblical. There's a threat to unity in the church from false doctrine of originates from false teachers, but there's also a threat to unity within the church from believers who are promoting false doctrine in the church, adding works as a means of salvation. That's why when Paul wrote to Titus in this letter in chapter 3, when he speaks of the gospel, he says in verse 5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which you've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. There's no work, there's no addition, there's nothing that needs to be added to that work of salvation through Christ, justification by faith. So there is a disunity that can arise within the church over doctrine. If you are a student of 1 Corinthians, you also understand that there is a disunity that can arise in the church over issues of conscience and liberty. Turn to chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. Paul takes the time in chapter 8 to address a specific category of division that had arisen within the body. Categories of conscience and liberty, specifically over the eating of food that had been sacrificed to idols. In verse 4, he says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom we are all things, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. There is unity in the body of Christ because we serve one God. There is no such thing as any other God. So this issue of food sacrificed to idols, those of you whose consciences are strong understand the idols aren't real. Therefore, the food is not being offered to anything real. You serve the true God. But then in verse 7, he begins to get to the issue in the church. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. There are some who have yet to be able to get over this hurdle in their conscience. Verse 8, but food will not commend us to God. We're neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. There can be two categories here, Paul is saying. Everybody doesn't have to do the same thing. Consciences can have different convictions, he's saying. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? What Paul is saying is that if you are the stronger brother and your conscience is not bothered by this action, because you can make the defense that there's no such thing as idols, therefore there shouldn't be a problem with food being sacrificed to idols. It's all make-believe. Now it's just offered at a less expensive price If that's your position, you do not want to be tempting one whose conscience is not where you're at to do the very same thing that you are doing. It's an important point to make. It's an important thing to understand that when it comes to issues of conscience, the temptation is that the weaker brother participate in the same activity as the stronger brother, but for the weaker brother, it's sin, and for the stronger brother, it's not. So the temptation is that the stronger brother is enticing the weaker brother to do the exact same activity as the stronger brother is doing. Because for the weaker brother, it's sin. But for the stronger brother, it's not. How does Paul address this? Verse 11, for through your knowledge, he was weak as ruin, the brother for whose sake Christ died. You both belong to Christ. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. When you entice a weaker brother to engage in activity that for you is not sin, then you are enticing them to sin. You are participating in their downfall. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, verse 13, I'll never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. The activity and the temptation must be for the same thing. But you can see how different issues of conscience could lead to disunity. Unity in the church, unity in the body of Christ, must be based on truth. On truth. Unity cannot exist except for being on the foundation of what God says is true. Except for what is what we would call true doctrine. That's why false teachers and false teaching is such a threat. But unity in the church is also a function of love, how we interact with one another in the body of Christ. Unity can be threatened by false doctrine coming from various sources. Unity can be threatened by lack of love. These are the categories of unity that Paul is addressing, and here we now return to 1 Corinthians. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on those we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffers with it. One member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. As I've been saying for the last few weeks, this passage reveals three categories of soul maintenance that have to be addressed for the sake of the health of the body, for the sake of the use of spiritual gifts in the body. Verses 14 through 20, Paul addressed very specifically issues of contentment. In verses 21 through 24, he addressed issues of superiority, and in verses 24 through 26, he addresses issues and categories of impartiality. When it comes to the issue and the category of contentment, the issue is my own significance. Am I going to be satisfied with whatever level of giftedness or usefulness? Or maybe another way, am I going to be satisfied with the level of influence that God gives me? And that's a hard truth for our hearts to deal with, because every other area in our life, we are taught that if you want to be recognized, if you want influence, if you want significance, who's in charge of that? Me. Right? If I want a promotion, I've got to work hard. If I want to move my way up in society, I've got to be disciplined and save and live in a certain way. If I want to get a new position, I need to make sure I've got plenty of things on my resume. And so this is hard for us, because when it comes to areas of significance in the church, we're not in charge, because we have no say in the gifting that God gives us. We have no say in the influence that God gives us. We have no say in the usefulness that God will give us. That's the heart issue for us. Am I going to be content with the will of God? Godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. The issue is, am I content with the level of significance that God has given me? And then last week, as we covered in verses 21 through 24, you have the category of superiority. And the issue there is not significance. The issue there is value. Value. Who gets to assign value? There is a difference between spiritual gifts. There's a difference in the visibility of spiritual gifts. Our problem as humans is we give more value to gifts that are more prominent, more visible, more recognized. That's what Paul is saying. And that attitude can often breed arrogance, an arrogance that is unable to evaluate what's truly important when it comes to spiritual gifts, an arrogance that's unwilling to recognize anyone that is less visible. And so Paul concludes this category of value in the beginning of verse 24, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. What he's saying is that those who have been given more visible gifts must fight against the temptation of pride and arrogance for others to see it. And again, that's completely countercultural today. If you have something good to sell, do you just hide that in your kitchen, right? Just wait for word of mouth to get the news? No. What do we use today? Like social media. Like, sell yourself, sell your goods, whatever you've got to get it out there. People have got to see it. It's countercultural to say, I don't need to be recognized. What I do doesn't need to be recognized. Church would be so much better if we lived by Proverbs 27:2, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. We aren't the ones that determine value. God is. God is the one who created us in his image and likeness. God is the one who does not set his affection on us, as he told Moses, with regards to Israel, based on how they looked outwardly. God gives us value. We don't claim it ourselves. That's why Paul can write in Galatians 3:28, there's male nor female, right? Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, all are one. In Christ, there is no difference. When you walk in the door to church, your value as a believer is not categorized based on the categories that the world uses. The last thing we should be concerned about is how valuable we are in relation to anyone else. So you have the category of contentment. The issue there is significance. You have the category of superiority. The issue there is value. And then we come to verse 24 through 26, these last three verses, and you come upon the category of impartiality. The category of impartiality. And the issue here is righteousness. The issue here is righteousness. Who gets to set the standard of recognition? And this is what Paul writes. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. Paul here is making a transition from the human body, which he has referenced so much in this section, right? The eye and the head and the feet and the hand. And he's making a clear break from that picture and now is making sure that the reader understands that he's speaking about the body of Christ. God has so composed the body. This is now God's perspective as the author and creator and designer of the church, the one who has orchestrated each member to live in mutual dependence on one another, the one who has designed the gifts. It's his spirit that's distributed the gifts, the visible and the invisible, the presentable and the less so. And he uses this word here, composed. You see that in verse 24? God has so composed the body. I don't know about you, but I think of, when I hear the word composed, I think of a musician writing a song, Bach or Beethoven, composing music, pulling from various instruments and sounds. Dr. Thomas says that this word is actually more of a reference to an artist, a painter, who mixes colors to produce the exact shade that is needed for his tapestry. Any of us that remember taking any classes in art know that there are primary colors, right? And when you mix those primary colors together, you're able to create other colors and hues that would fit within the tapestry that you've designed. That's the word here that is used for composed. God has arranged the body so that the parts that we wouldn't recognize are absolutely essential to the well-being of the rest. As Dr. Thomas says, he's made one harmonious, mutually dependent whole. If it were up to us, we would leave the ugly colors out, right? We would leave the colors that we might not want to put on the walls of our home out. But God's the one that is composing the tapestry of his church. He's taken the attractive colors and the not so attractive colors and put them together in such a way that you can't unmix them. They're inseparable when he paints the picture of his church. He is the one that gives more abundant honor to those that are lacking. God is the one that creates the balance. And what this does is it takes away any of our excuses. God, I'm just not content with the gift. I really don't think that I'm going to be very useful in the church that I'm in because I've got the wrong gift. The issue isn't the gift. The issue is your contentment. God, you know, I'm really not happy with the honor that you're choosing to give me, I mean, other people aren't recognizing exactly what I give to the church. And he's saying here is he gives more abundant honor to the member that lacks. God's in charge of the honor. It's not us recognizing. It's not us giving the honor that's important. It's God. So you can't complain of what you've been given. You can't complain about your recognition, because all of that comes from who? God. And then he gives the reason why he's designed it that way. Look at verse 25. So that, first, there may be no division in the body. He speaks negatively first. He wants to cut off schisms or divisions in the body. And that's a problem for the Corinthian church. If you go all the way back to chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but that he uses a similar term in verse 10. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. There were schisms in the Corinthian church. Chapter 3, verse 3, there is jealousy and strife among you because they're acting fleshly. You get to verse 18 of chapter 11. When you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. The schisms, the division, the strife, all put the attention and the focus and the energy and the glory on who? The groups. The people. Division and schisms rob Christ of glory. Church division robs Christ of glory. And Paul's saying here that this kind of divisiveness has no part in the church of God. God's design of the body is unity, not division. So, does that mean that we all must be the same? We all must think alike, prioritize alike, have the same preferences? Is that required for unity in the church? Is that what he's saying? No. Paul's not saying that there's not differences in the body of Christ. After all, the gifts themselves are different. There are varieties of effects in ministries. There are differences in conscience and liberty and preferences we've already seen in this letter. In fact, if you've read through the New Testament, you know that Paul himself had sharp differences with other apostles, with other servants and believers. He and Barnabas had a difference of opinion or judgment over John Mark just before the second missionary journey. You can see that in Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41. Paul wanted to move on the second missionary journey. He did not want John Mark to come. Barnabas wanted him to come. That difference led to a separation between the two. A division, a creation of different ministry spheres before John Mark could be useful again. I haven't read any place in the New Testament where either one of those men are affirmed or condemned for having those differences. There can be differences over ministry usefulness. Paul confronted Peter himself in the letter to the Galatians over his hypocrisy over the Jew-Gentile association. Peter was backing away from Gentile fellowship when the Jewish groups would come around. The party of the circumcisions came up. But those differences were driven by gospel conviction, not personal ambition. Paul wasn't trying to elevate himself when he pointed out those differences. He wasn't trying to elevate himself over Barnabas. It wasn't a selfish reason. And when he confronted Peter, it certainly wasn't a selfish reason. That's why the church must strive for unity, not uniformity. God's composed the body so that there may be no division, schisms in the body. That doesn't mean there's not differences. But they need not be over personal, selfish ambition reasons. The second reason why he so composed the body, look at the second half of verse 25. But that the members may have the same care for one another. The same care for one another. And that's where the issue of partiality comes in. Are believers offering the same care towards one another? Or is there impartiality where one group of believers, one family maybe, one individual is being treated differently in care than others? God has designed his church to be a place for impartiality. And if you look, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to make reference to some passages that speak to this topic of partiality. You can write this down, Leviticus 19:15. The Lord is giving Moses instruction on the law. He says this, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." But are showing partiality in the instruction. Instruction there means law. God had an offense against the priests of Israel because they were not applying the law the same to everyone. They were partial. That's why the standard for church leaders, when it comes to evaluating them, when it comes to confronting them over sin. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:21, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels." He's telling him the audience in which he is operating under. God is watching you. Jesus is watching you. The holy angels are watching you, Timothy, to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. You cannot become so attached to one of your fellow elders, Timothy, that you forget the audience in which you are ministering under. You cannot show favorability to one over the other. In the church, being impartial means not being a respecter of persons, not creating tiers within the church, not creating categories of those who receive special care and attention and those who don't, not creating a caste system in the church where you have an elite category and a servant category. The church should not be first class on one hand and steerage on the other. There is to be no impartiality in the church. Because the level of if there is partiality in the church, it's a reflection of unrighteous judgment. God is the one who establishes right judgment and righteousness as the standard for the church. Partiality abandons that standard. That's why we read James chapter 2 this morning. That challenge in this first letter, I believe, written in the New Testament, one of the first issues the church struggled with an issue that continues to this day is the sin of partiality. James 2, my brethren, don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and here's the category, rich and poor. Rich and poor are the categories. And you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, the rich. You say, you sit here in this place. In our vernacular, you come in, you sit in the seat that's neither hot nor cold. It's not under the vent, or it's perfect. No matter where we set the temperature, you'll be comfortable in this seat. I don't know if one of those exists in this building or not, right? You sit in the place of honor. I mean, I would say the front row, but nobody wants to sit in the front row, right? So I'm not really so sure how much the front row is the place of honor anymore in the church, okay? But you pay special attention based on a value system based on what they're wearing, right? But the poor man, no, you sit over here. We've got a great place for you in the back. I mean, downstairs in the basement, even maybe with the screen. I mean, I know the sound's delayed a little bit, but, you know, I don't want anybody to really smell. You kind of stink, you know. Let me just kind of put you in a place where nobody's going to see you. You're making a distinction between genuine believers, a distinction that God has not made between them in the church. You're now putting your value system, your standard of good, your standard of judgment, your standard of righteousness over God's. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Of course the motives are evil because you're looking out for yourself. You're not putting the poor person in the back because you want something from him. You're putting the rich person in a good seat because he wants you to recognize that you're the one that's doing him a favor, right? Maybe he'll remember that in the future. Partiality is self-seeking. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. If you engage in this type of thinking, you are disconnected from God, he's saying. You end up honoring the wrong people. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do not they blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? You're identifying yourself with blasphemers, those who present a false image of who God is. And then he goes in to speak of how dangerous it is. I mean, if you're fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. Now, I want you to honestly ask yourself, are you fulfilling that law in each and every interaction that you have with people, not only in your family, but in this church? I mean, I'm not going to ask for you to stand up, and if you think you're doing well on that, come to this side, and if you're not, come to this side. I'm just asking yourself, think. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin. Imagine what James is thinking to have to be so just direct with them. They're thinking this is okay. I've got to tell them it's a sin, and it's a sin that is as damning as the sin of adultery and murder. If you break this law, you're as if you had committed adultery and murder in the eyes of God, in the sense that you have violated his law. You're a violator of God's law. It's no small thing. There are no small sins in the church. Partiality is the biblical term for making those kinds of distinctions. Whether it's a distinction of wealth, a distinction of status or power. In our day and age, those distinctions are put before us each and every day, bombarded with distinctions of ethnicity and gender. Beloved, if there is racism in the church, or where there is racism in the church, It's a sin of partiality. That's the biblical term for it. Because you are making a distinction that God has not made. You're creating categories that God has not made. That's just a category of skin color, or maybe even ethnicity. But I don't hear too many people on that topic using that term to discuss it, partiality. Because then it brings you to the same category of you're making distinctions between those who have and those who have not, those who are influencers and those who are not. It's the partiality in the heart that's the concern. Because many who make the claim of partiality over skin color are partial in many other categories that they would not want you to draw attention to. All partiality is sin. And that's why, I mean, this is nothing that I've come up with. This is just the way I was trained and taught and just good, healthy wisdom. In our assembly, I don't know who gives and who doesn't. I don't pay attention to giving. I don't even have access to who gives and who doesn't. Because I don't want to know. I don't want to even be tempted to know that my perspective of you or your family or anything in the church, when I go to minister to you, could in any way be impacted by, oh, this is a big giver, or, oh, you know what? This person seems to have missed the offering basket for the last 6 months. I don't want those thoughts in my mind, and so they aren't even there. Because as a minister of the gospel, I want to avoid this sin in that category as best I can. So then Paul concludes, and we kind of got a taste of one side of this last week and another side of this week. Because the issue is unity and not division, impartiality rather than schisms, if one member suffers, all members suffer with it because we're all in this together, right? There's not a category of those who have more challenges than other and therefore they're put in their own place. No, we all suffer together. And if one member is honored, then all members rejoice with it because we're all in this together. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep, as Paul says in Romans 12:15, because we're all interconnected. That's the way God's designed the church. Are you impacted by what happens to others in this church? Or is it just a matter of showing up Sunday morning, great opportunity, not going to have to see them for the rest of the week? How impacted are you by what goes on with others in our church? So what have we learned? What have we learned in this maintaining unity in the church? As we wrap this up this morning, I think the first thing we learn is that we can't do it, right? We can't create unity in the church. It's not up to us. That's God's domain. God is the one who has designed the church, brought us into the church, gifted those within the church, used His Spirit to distribute gifts within the church. We're not in charge of creating unity. And that should take a burden off you. That's what we can't do. What we shouldn't do is we shouldn't make unity something that it's not. We shouldn't make unity something that it's not. This is where Martin Lloyd-Jones was helpful to me this week in his book, The Basis of Christian Unity. He writes on not overvaluing unity. There can be a temptation to say that unity is the most important thing, the most important value. It's not. Truth is more important than unity. And he writes that unity in the church always begins with regeneration. That's helpful. That's helpful for us. If there's a conflict in the church, the very starting point of resolving that conflict is determining the status of whether or not the parties involved are saved. Because if one is and one isn't, then you're not going to be able to have unity. Regeneration is always the starting point for unity. Unity in the church, next under this, is never to be isolated apart from truth. We said this. We can't value unity and togetherness over truth. Oh, we set aside all of those doctrinal kind of differences and we just love one another. No, unity is built on truth. You can't paper it over with emotion. Unity never comes first. God's word and his truth always comes first, always takes priority. And unity is not to be evaluated based on the visible, but the invisible. The invisible. We can all do a really good job of making things look unified, can't we? Right? Oh, maybe you don't have that issue, right? Right? You've never put yourself in a position where you're faking it, right? Unity is not based on visible, it's invisible. It's based on those commonalities that are invisible. Truth. So what we can't do is create it. What we shouldn't do is overvalue it. We also shouldn't overlook it. Overlook it. You can't make unity out of anything other than regeneration and doctrine. If there's differences there, you're not going to have unity. You can't give the impression that there's unity when your criteria, on the basis of another criteria. Let me put it better. If you attempt to try to show unity when it is not based on regeneration, when it is not based on a common salvation, when it is not based on doctrinal agreement, what you're doing is dishonest. I think that's maybe a more direct way of saying it. Okay? So you can't overvalue it. You can't overlook it. What we are called to do is maintain it. We're called to maintain it by addressing issues of contentment in our hearts, being willing to address what our standard of significance is, by being willing to address issues of superiority in our hearts, what's our standard of value, and being willing to address issues of partiality in our hearts. What's our standard of righteousness? And having done that, we can see the finish line for chapter 12. We'll get into a new list. Many of these gifts that we have covered, but there are some new categories. And then get to the all-important question of, how can I begin the process of helping to determine what my gifts are? I don't want to leave you hanging on that without an answer to that question, and we'll get to that in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we know that there are threats to you. Lord, may we learn to value one another and see them as you see them. And Father, may we learn to pursue a standard of righteousness that is able to apply your truth equally, without partiality, without seeing differences between us, but only seeing the commonality that we share of being sinners saved by grace. Pray that you would bless us as we go this afternoon and the opportunities that we have to serve and to fellowship with one another. Thank you for the privilege that we have of being yours. I pray all these things in Christ's name.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.